The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
All right, good morning. Good afternoon by now. And to begin a new series today, but it will be very short in its chapters, if you will. In other words, each installment will be short, but it will be covering three chapters altogether. I want to bring this to you from the book of Romans. Now, let me give you a very cursory, that is to say, a very short overview of the book of Romans before we go any further. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open it now to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans has been called, and I think rightly, called the Gospel according to Paul. Not because he's dealing with the actual events of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection as such, but because he's dealing with the true implications of it. So the implications of the gospel, the primary, if you will, implication of the gospel is that salvation is altogether and only by grace, justification is altogether and only by faith, and sanctification is the work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, basically in Romans 1 through 5, what Paul has talked about is the guilt of Adam's first transgression, how that has been transmitted to every person who ever has lived or, by implication, who ever will live. Then he's dealt with the faith or the justification, if you will, of the sinner by faith in the finished work of Christ. And he does that in the first five chapters of the book. So if you want an overall outline of the book of Romans, we can divide it in three. He deals with guilt, with grace, and with gratitude starting in chapter 12. So, what our problem is, what God's solution is, and what our response should be. At the end of chapter 5, which I told you was the end of the section on justification by faith, or where he's demonstrating justification by faith, he says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, if we've paid attention in the first five chapters, we know that the righteousness he's talking about there is the righteousness of God, or if you will, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, at this point, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's going to deal with a possible objection or a possible misinterpretation. It doesn't matter which one we think it is. He's going to deal with the question itself. And what is the question? Well, in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Based on his conclusion that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So he says, well then, what should we infer from that? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's as far as I want to take us this morning. In fact, if I get that far, I'll be real happy. Again, because I'm really not planning on these being long expositions, but relatively short expositions, perhaps over a long period of time. There are three things that are present in these first two verses. First of all, there's an objection. Shall we, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, shouldn't we who want more grace abound more in sin? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the objection. Then there's a rejection, and the rejection is God forbid. No, absolutely not. Away with you. And then finally, there's a refutation, and the refutation is summarized in these words, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? So, an objection, a rejection, and a refutation. Now, this inference that comes from Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, it's possible that it's an objection that is raised by someone who has too high a view of the law, or a view of the law that we can somehow be justified by works. That's possible. It's also possible that he's dealing with a real objection from within the ranks of Christianity, of those that we nowadays call antinomians. That's a word that was coined by Martin Luther. But fundamentally what it means is, well, if we're under grace, we don't have to be under the law. The law has nothing to do with us anymore. And sanctification, the way it's expressed in these days, is that sanctification is not progressive. That is to say, there is not a living more and more unto righteousness and dying more and more unto sin. There is no more and more aspect to sanctification. Well, that's a false inference, and he tells us that it's a false inference. And he actually rejects it not only as absurd, but as blasphemous. Now, I realize that the words in the passage here, God forbid, literally translated, are not God forbid. But what Paul is saying is that it's blasphemous to presume that. So in a sense, while the words do not literally translate to God forbid, that's exactly what Paul's getting at. That it's blasphemous to make such a recommendation. Now, Paul's reason for rejecting is contained in his rhetorical question. Now, children, you probably don't know what a rhetorical question is, but a rhetorical question is one that doesn't really expect an answer. Or it expects an answer that's so obvious that to ask the question is to answer it. For example, if I were to ask some of the ladies, do you like chocolate? Well, that's a rhetorical question because we know that most people like chocolate. But this is also a rhetorical question because it doesn't expect an answer. He doesn't expect to say yes or no. It's really, in a sense, kind of a trapping question because the question is intended to point out, if we're dead to sin, we can't be alive to sin. So Paul's reason for rejecting is contained in that rhetorical question. He proposes an antithesis. Do y'all remember what an antithesis is? Okay, an antithesis consists of two things that cannot both be true. If you say that something is light, then you can't say that it's dark. If you say that it's heavy, you can't say that it's light. I'm using light in two different ways, aren't I? Yeah. So if two statements contradict one another, then that's what we call an antithesis. So there's an antithesis in God's creation. Remember, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and he separated what? The light from the darkness. He went on and he separated the land, the dry land, from the oceans, from the sea. And he separated the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. In other words, God's idea of antithesis is he separates things. And we are called, and we're going to cover this in the weeks that come, we're called to be a separate people. That means we don't think the way the world thinks. We have a different set of Here comes a big $25 word. We have a different set of presuppositions. We presume a different idea than what the world presumes. Well, what do we start with? We start with God, don't we? Really, we start with His Word. In fact, if I may say that the axiom of all Christian thought is this: the Bible alone is the Word of God. That means that the Bible is the Word of God, but it also means that nothing else is. Right? If I want to point out the cat, Jack, to you, cat has to mean a particular thing. It can't mean a dog. It can't mean an antelope or a buffalo. It can only mean one thing, and that's cat. So in order for language to have meaning, every word has to have a particular meaning. So here Paul is proposing an antithesis. The antithesis is this: dead to sin and living to sin. If we're dead to sin, we can't be living to sin. And if we're living to sin, it's obvious that we're not dead to sin, because dead and alive is an antithesis. So those who are dead are not alive, and those who are alive are not dead. You may remember in a story that you may have seen on video that a person calls another person mostly dead. Do you remember that? The reason that we laugh at that is because nobody is mostly dead. We're either dead or we're alive. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that we're either dead to sin or we're alive to sin, but we cannot be both. How are we who are dead to sin to continue living in sin? And verse 3, I'm going to go just a moment into verse 3 so I can come back. Verse 3 is his argument that we know we are dead to sin because we've been baptized. Now, listen to me very carefully. I did not say that baptism saves you, that baptism justifies you, but here's what baptism does do. Baptism comprises an oath to die to sin and live to righteousness. That baptism, and how many times are we baptized in our lives? One time. And that is an entrance into an oath, into a contract or a covenant with God, in which God says, I'm going to wash away your sins. And in which we say, I'm going to be dead to sin. And that's what he says in chapter 3. Don't you know this? Know ye not? See, it's another question, isn't it? Don't you know? In other words, since you already know this, this is not going to be a strange argument to you. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, what is characteristic of our baptism is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and now we die to our sin. That's the characteristic of baptism. It's the idea of death. Now, he speaks here of de jure death, not de facto death. And what I mean by that is this: that we are bound by oath to reject sin's dominion over us. By dominion, I mean its rule, its reign, its command. If you were a slave to someone or something or somebody or some principle, and then you were freed from that slavery, whoever owned you or whoever was your master no longer has the authority to command you because you've been freed. Because we've been freed from sin, sin no longer has the dominion, or if you will, the authority to command us. Now, I'll admit that sometimes we might hear the voice of our old master and be inclined to obey it. But there's no reason for us to, because we've been made free. The shackles that bound us to sin have not been broken. And so what Paul is speaking of here in Romans 6, 1 and 2, is that we have, in principle, been put to death. We are bound by our oath in baptism to reject the dominion of sin. So, that much by way of introduction. The doctrine that we see here this afternoon, and that I want to expand upon in the next couple of weeks, is this. The occasion to live in sin as an inference from free grace is unjust, absurd, and blasphemous. We'll deal with those one at a time next week, the week after that, and the week after that as we meet together. The depraved mind is actually apt to draw such a conclusion. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 9, as a thorn goeth up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, here's what I want you to see, is that the parable may be true, but a fool will get the wrong use out of it. Just as a thorn might be useful for something, but it's not useful for pushing through your hand, is it? And so it's hurtful and it's degrading for a thorn to go through your hand, or the hand of a drunkard. And so also a parable in the mouth of a fool. Even though the parable might be true, the fool doesn't know how to apply it. And we have that same idea here in Romans chapter 6, where the true statement that was made is this: where the law entered, that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's a true parable. That's a true balance. And that's basically what the word parable means in Hebrew. Is a, it's a, an equality, or a, it's been an evenness between two weights. So this parable is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, what's the fool going to do with that? He's going to misapply it, and he's going to say, oh, well, then I better sin more so the grace can abound even more. And so we see that as being this statement that Paul makes in 5:20 is a true statement, but our depraved hearts are such that we are inclined to misapply it so that we can sin more. And then one other place in Luke 7:47 that I want you to look at together with me. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And I hope you see how that applies. What this is illustrating from the woman here who washed Jesus' feet, the implication is that because she was forgiven so many sins, she had great love for him. And she went into service to him. Exactly the opposite of the way the fool would apply it, she, in her godliness, applies it correctly. Rather than saying, well, because there's many sins forgiven, I better sin more. She says, because many sins have been forgiven, I need to serve Jesus. And that also is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6, as we'll come to it little by little. The principle is this: the natural man, the man without the mind of Christ, rather than believing the gospel, he abuses the gospel. He uses the gospel to justify his sin. First of all, because he regards the law as restrictive. Remember, why did the heathen exclaim, "We will cast their bands far from us," in Psalm chapter 2? That's exactly the attitude of the unbeliever. That's exactly the attitude of the man who does not have the mind of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. You see, what Peter is saying is that these antinomians who claim, well, we're free of the law of God, we're free of that restrictive way that God wants to hem us in and pen us in and corral us, we're free of that. But he says, in reality, what they're doing is they're being brought into a greater bondage to sin. So not only does the natural man regard the law as too restrictive, the flesh itself takes occasion with grace in what we might call presumption. And that is seen today most clearly, I think, in the carnal Christian error. That you can be a natural man, that is, you can be totally outside Christ, or if you are in Christ, you might be spiritual, but you also might be carnal. And if you're carnal, that just means that you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord yet. Well, we say, yes, there is such a thing as a carnal man, but that he's not in Christ. That the carnal refers to the flesh, and that he's still being controlled by the flesh, not the spirit. And there are many today who profess Christ, but live licentiously. It's become almost more common than not for us to hear about some other preacher who has fallen, who has sinned, who has been exposed as having been in sin all along. In other words, they name the name of Christ, but they actually live licentiously, thinking that they can be both, not realizing that there is an antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever. And then the last thing that we need to recognize is that Satan himself attempts to set Christ against Christ. So he pits his kingship against his priesthood, his mercy against his government, his promises against his laws, and his justification against his sanctification. And what I want us to see over the next several weeks as we study this doctrine of sanctification is that it is, in fact, for all Christians. It's not as though, well, there are some Christians who are sanctified and some Christians who are not, who are still carnal. I want us to see from Romans 6 through 8 that, in fact, God has decreed and God equips every believer in Christ with sanctification. That he does, by his power, by his Holy Spirit, move us from place to place. That we are more and more dying to sin and more living to righteousness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 7589.